Let's pray together. Father, your people have gathered here this morning, Lord, with the great desire. And that desire is to lay our praises at the feet of our Redeemer. Father, to say with all of our hearts that he is worthy of not only our praise, but the praise of all creation. Father, the praise of the saints all down throughout all ages. Father, we are so grateful that you have already shown yourself faithful to meet with us during a prayer service where we call on your name and you show us your face. Lord, our hope is in you this morning, that you have not given this desire, Lord, so that you would then give us your back, but Lord, that you are the author of the desire, Lord. You're the author of our salvation. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would meet with us and you would not leave us where you find us now. Father, for all the places around the world where your gospel is proclaimed, Lord, we ask that you would join yourself with power to your word, and that where your name is not held high and where your worship is not, Lord, that it would be, that you would give birth to new life there, and that that new life, Lord, springing from that place, from that heart that has been regenerated by your Spirit, that praise would usher forth. Lord, we do long to see it happen here among us today. And so, Lord, we look to you for these things. Father, as we open your word, please, Lord, give us a clear picture of who you are and speak clearly to our hearts. Lord, not so that we can learn a new thing, not so that we can add a new little note in our notebook of things we understand about God, but Lord, so that we might walk out of this place in happy obedience to our King. Lord, that we might, for the rest of the day, as we're with our family, Lord, as we're, Lord, as we wake up tomorrow and do the work that you set before us, Lord, we want to render obedience to Christ. Lord, not so that we can gain your favor, but Lord, because we have found your favor in Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask all these things, confident that you will hear us in the name of your blessed Holy Son. Amen. Well, last Wednesday night, I gave the first message in this series of sermons that I'll be preaching on the occasional Wednesday and Sunday in the coming months. And when I have the opportunity to speak to you, we'll be thinking together about how it actually came to be that the Lord Jesus Christ has actually made his people righteous by his obedience, like we read in the passage. I want us to look at what was required of the Son of God after he became the Son of Man in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. And we'll be looking at Jesus' life and ministry from a couple of truly wonderful angles, biblical angles, in this series. So that means that the first thing this morning that we have to do, before we pick up where we left off Wednesday night at the baptism of Christ and go into Christ's temptation by the devil that immediately followed the baptism, there are a couple of massive foundation stones that we need to put into place. And on this two-part foundation, it's my intention for us to build up from that our understanding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that to be built up to new biblical heights of love and wonder, resulting in adoration and worship, and as has been prayed, a happy obedience rendered to him. So let's set the first of the two foundation stones in place, and that is for those of you who take notes, that Christ came to be for his people the last Adam. So to introduce this, let me remind you that in our passage this morning in Romans chapter 5, we saw that sin entered this world by one man, the first man, Adam, and that death entered the world through sin. And so death spread to all men because when Adam sinned, all sinned. And that all includes you. The Scripture plainly teaches that when Adam sinned, you and I sinned. And when Adam incurred on himself the results of his sin, the wages of his sin, that you and I were there because of our natural union with him. So the wages of sin, the punishment for, and the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to us that day. As we've just sung, in Eden sad indeed that day, our precious blessings fled away. Now you might find yourself thinking, I wasn't in the Garden of Eden. That was at least 6,000 years before I was born, if not more. And it's not right that God would count Adam's sin against me. It's not fair that Adam's sin would be imputed to me because I wasn't even there. To which I would simply reply with a warning to be careful about your demands for fairness. And that I would humbly request that before you allow yourself to go any further calling into question your Creator's just and sovereign power and privilege and prerogative to deal with His creation as He pleases, that you would, like Job, place your hand over your mouth and hear the biblical witness on these matters and be prepared to submit yourself to it. In our passage in Romans 5, verse 14, we read that death reigned even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, which is to say that the proof that sin was imputed to all of Adam's descendants on account of Adam's sin is the fact that death has in fact spread to all men. All mankind either already has or will one day receive in his or her body the wages of sin, the paycheck that sin earns, which was promised to Adam in Genesis 2, that in the day he ate of the tree, he would surely die. We also saw in verse 14 that Adam was a type of him who was to come, referring, of course, to Jesus Christ. Well, how so, Paul? How was Adam a type of Christ? How was it that Adam prefigured or foreshadowed Christ? And how was the result of Adam's actions a type of the result of Christ's actions? Well, what he tells us in verse 19 is that through Adam's disobedience, all that are represented by Adam were made sinners. And in the same way, through the obedience of Christ, all who are represented by him are made righteous. So Paul's teaching us a very basic truth about the way that Almighty God has chosen to deal with humanity. And it is through one of only two federal heads, Adam or Christ. One of only two representatives that every individual member of humanity is represented by in front of the face of God. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. It is true that we all have to individually, personally, appear one day before the judgment seat of God, and we will have the very eyes of the uncreated holy God look upon us and within us to judge the secrets of men. And we will give an account for the deeds done in the body, the Scripture tells us. We will, and we must have personal dealings with God in order to escape the wrath that is to come by running to and looking to and clinging to Christ. No one can do that for us. We must do that, each one of us. We must go to Christ as an individual. But it is also true, as Paul is demonstrating here in Romans 5, to say that God has only ever dealt with individual members of the human race through one of two representative heads, Adam or Christ. So what do we have? We have a mass of ruined humanity, billions and billions, born under the curse of sin, inherited from our first father, Adam. And in a sense, this is the primary theme of the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. He's making the point that all are sinners and without hope, and that the entire world is under the wrath of God. So I just ask you to look around yourself this morning, not just in here, out there and in here. The world is full of moral breakdown, greed and crime and murders and sexual immorality and selfishness at the root of all of it. It's not just on the news. I mean, it's in our homes. It's in our own hearts. Why is it like that? Why has it always been like that? Well, we're told by Paul that it's all tied up with what Adam did and all of lost humanity's natural union with Adam. But that's only half the picture of mankind. If we could strip off the kind of Sunday polish from our lives this morning, we'd see that it's really only half of the picture for those of us who are gathered here this morning. Yes, there are those among us who, despite past or present religious professions and activities, are nonetheless enslaved to self and sin. And they are seeing the results of their union with Adam work itself out in destruction and turmoil in their lives. Whether that's a very private matter that only you know about, or whether it's a very public matter known by all. But there's also another reality in this world and here this morning. And that reality is the reality of the true Christian church, which is made up of people who are different from the world around them. Something has happened to them. They've undergone some kind of experience. They found this deep and true and genuine joy quite apart from external circumstances, and they claim to know God as their Father. And their lives are marked by the fact that they are being delivered from the tyranny of sin that once ruled over them. Now, lost person, you know people like this. Children who know that you're outside of Christ, you have seen friends experience this. You've seen them change. And yet you are not changed. Parents, some of you have seen your children changed, and yet you are not changed. Why are they different? Paul tells us that it has everything to do with Christ and what Christ has done and their supernatural union with Christ. So all of humanity is divided before the face of God into just two groups. Either God sees us as being in Adam, or he sees us as being in Christ. We're either represented by Adam because we're naturally united to him by our birth, or else on account of a new birth, we're united to Christ, and we're represented before God by Christ because we have been supernaturally united to the one who Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 as the second man. And since there'll never be a need for a third representative man in humanity, Paul also calls Christ in that passage the last Adam. And that provides not only the basis for the first foundation stone in this series, but it really is the basis for the reality of your life this morning. You, every one of you here, and all of humanity with you, are in one of only two possible positions before God. And your position that you're in is by the virtue of your individual union with only one of two possible representatives. The first man, Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And so now we come to the second foundation stone. And this one is made up of two fundamental truths about the person of Jesus Christ. Before we can consider what Christ did for his people as the last Adam, we have to think clearly about who this Christ is that we meet in the Bible. And there are two truths that are basic and fundamental to the biblical teaching of the person of Jesus Christ. Failure to do justice to either one of these truths will distort the picture that the Bible gives us of the person of Jesus. And it will necessarily falsify our understanding of Jesus. I mean, we say this all the time about the person of God. Unless we think of Jesus biblically, we are imagining a Jesus We're thinking of a Jesus who just doesn't exist, a Jesus of our own imaginations. So it's very important that we hold on firmly to what the Bible teaches about both of these two truths, and here they are. The first of the two truths is that Jesus, although he was genuinely human, was also a divine person. Jesus is God, and he was always, and he is, the second person of the blessed Holy Trinity. The God of the Bible has chosen to reveal himself to us in this world as a Trinity, one God existing in three divine persons, the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and the eternal Spirit. The three persons are distinct, but they're of one substance, one essence, one nature. Jesus, the Son of God, has always existed. John tells us that he was in the beginning with God and that he was God. Paul tells us that through him and by him and for him, all things were made. And he is at the center of all things, holding all things together at this very moment. From the planets that circle the most massive stars in the most remote corner of the universe to the little electrons that orbit your nuclei, forming the most infinitesimal parts of your body, Jesus is and was and always will be the very God of very God. And we're clear on that part, I think. In a conservative church in the middle of the Mid-South, I think that we would be clear on the fact that God and Jesus is God. It's the other truth that I don't think we're as clear on. And maybe you don't realize just how much unbiblical thinking has gone unnoticed in your own mind here. When I was younger, through no one's fault but my own, I had an understanding of Jesus that was just categorically false. And the best way that I can describe it is that I thought, having been raised in a conservative church, I did think of Jesus as God, but I thought of Jesus as God in the shape of a man. You understand? I was raised to think of Jesus as being fully God, and that part of my Christology was true and solid. But maybe it was partly due to those silly pictures that for some inexplicable reason find their way into Sunday school curriculum. And they portray Jesus as this waify, ghost-like, delicate, white creature. Just kind of floating about an inch above the dirty streets of Galilee with this glowing halo on his head and this spotless white robe. Maybe in part due to that, I honestly thought of Jesus as being something of an apparition, something like a spirit being who was just in the shape of a man. And even though he took on the shape of a man, he was really just going through the motions, you know, appearing to be human. Now, my understanding, or I should say my misunderstanding, of the person of Jesus could not have been more wrong. And for that, I'm eternally thankful. Because, you see, if Jesus had only been God in the shape of a man, then you and I would have no hope this morning. Because God cannot die in the place of Adam's fallen race. God had to become one of Adam's fallen race, one of our own, in order to redeem us from the curse that our race had fallen under. So the second fundamental truth about the person of Jesus is that the man Christ Jesus was as truly human as he was truly divine. He was the God-man. Not 50% God and 50% man, but 100% God and 100% man. He is the only being who has ever had two separate natures united in one person. One nature fully divine, one nature fully human. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him bodily, but he was a man. And as a man, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. So he was the divinely anointed servant of the Lord. He was God's son, and he was God. But for the purposes of our salvation, he became one with us. He became what we are. He became the last Adam. Now, it may be incredibly basic to point this out, but the Gospels do give us specific examples that Jesus, the human being, dealt with the same things that every man who has ever lived deals with. He was born. He grew to maturity. He experienced hunger. He labored. He was tired and he slept. He ate and he drank because he was hungry and he was thirsty. He was sorrowful and he wept. He experienced pain and suffering, not just in his body, but in his soul. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn how to read. He had to learn, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiations for the sin of the people, his people. So we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal God, becoming flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, was an essential aspect of the work that He did as the mediator. And we have to hold that firmly in our minds, that His incarnation was real. It was true. He did not cease at his incarnation to be what he was, Augustine said, but he did become what he was not, and that is a true human being, the last Adam. And when we see this, we begin to understand why in the Gospels the Son of God refers to himself more than 80 times as the Son of Man. He wants us to know, he wants us to understand why he came. Now, with those two big massive pieces of the foundation in place, let's look again together at Matthew chapter 3. I said in the first message, I have been helped so much by an old gruff Scotsman named Douglas MacMillan and his little book, Jesus, Power Without Measure. And I would love for every one of you guys to read that, but it's been out of print since 1990. And I looked on Amazon last night, and the cheapest copy of this little 150-page cheesy paperback was $170. So I do hope that Media Gratia will be able to reprint that one day in the States. And when that happens, you can see for yourself just how unoriginal I am in my exposition of these passages. But as you should know, originality and innovation are not qualities that a minister should aspire to. As the Lord said to Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, if anyone speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So I want us to hear the testimony of God's word on these matters. Last Wednesday, we looked at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Now you'll remember that I wanted us to ask the question last time, why did the sinless Son of God insist on being baptized by a sinner, John the Baptist, who was baptizing people in a baptism of repentance? Several of you told me that passage has always been a little confusing to you. And you're in good company because it was very confusing to John the Baptist when it happened. So much so that he tried to stop it from happening and said to Jesus, I'm the one who should be baptized by you. And Jesus doesn't argue with him about that because Jesus knows that he is the sinless Son of God. And therefore, in himself, he has no need for a baptism that speaks of cleansing from sin. But as the Son of Man, at the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus submits himself to this baptism, publicly acknowledging that he has come to be the second representative head of humanity, the last Adam. Now, just to be clear, I do not mean that Jesus' divine nature didn't have a need for a baptism of repentance, but his human nature did because his human nature... No. Not at all. A baptism of repentance doesn't imply any sin in him at all. But it was sin that was bringing him into these circumstances. Not his sin, but our sin. Remember that we saw that the fundamental idea behind baptism in the Scriptures is the idea that it represents union or identification with a person or a group or a thing. So in John's baptism, Jesus, as the Savior, as the King, as the head of the church, identifies himself openly and publicly and officially with every last person who will make up the church of God down through the ages. That great numberless multitude, the redeemed of God. In this baptism, he is engaging himself publicly to be a bridegroom to his bride. And he's covenanting to his people all the benefits that are inherent in the covenant of grace. As the second representative of humanity, the God-man is undertaking to be the redeemer of his people. He's contracting to be the mediatorial representative of his people before God. You understand? In his baptism, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, is publicly and officially and spiritually committing to bear all the responsibilities and all the debts and all the sins and all the guilt of the elect people of God that were given to him by his Father before the foundation of the world. And from this point forward, for the final 3 years of Jesus' ministry as the Messiah, Jesus is in open, confessed union with his church before the Father and before the whole world. He's saying, these are my people, and I'm their Savior. I'm in eternal, unbreakable union with them. I'm going to be their substitute because I'm their representative. I'm their head. They're my body. And we cannot, nor will we ever, be separated. So the sinless one that has insisted that he be baptized into union with us there in the Jordan. And in doing so, he obligates himself to make payments for our sins to his righteous Father. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan was the first public step toward another baptism. In fact, it ensured that another baptism would take place. And that baptism is the baptism that Christ refers to later in his ministry in Luke 12:50 when he says, I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me. I have a baptism to be baptized with and how it consumes me until it's finished. The one that he rebukes his proud disciples about in Mark 10:38 when they ask for glory and ask for special treatment in his kingdom. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, where he publicly united himself to his people, guaranteed that he would undergo another baptism in about 3 years. A baptism of his own blood on the cross, where he would bleed and die under the wrath of God for the sins of his church. Now stop. Whatever you think are the most important things in the entire world, cast those things down in light of these sacred things. This is the ultimate reality. The baptism of union with sinners in the Jordan and the baptism that it guaranteed the shedding of Christ's own blood for the sin of his people on the cross are the two most significant ideas and the two most significant events that the world has ever known. And I want you to weigh your own heart against those things right now. I want you to weigh the value of your own life against these two baptisms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tell me honestly, the thought of Jesus Christ taking your place, does it condemn in you any and every sin? No matter how precious that sin may have been to you, when you see Christ bearing the wrath of God in your place, does it make you hate the sin that made the Savior mourn? And will you forsake it and condemn it in yourself? If you do not, then that very sin will rise and condemn you one day. To feel sin condemned in us before God. And condemning our own life before God and saying, yes, I deserve it. I deserve the condemnation. Is the first step in realizing our need of the same Savior that we see here in Jordan. And if you will turn from your sin and shame and look to Christ by faith this morning and see Him there in the Jordan, willingly committing to take your sin upon Himself, to be your substitute, and to render obedience in every place where you have failed, and to offer Himself as your propitiation, to drink down to the dregs your cup of the infinite wrath of God, to be made sin in your place so that you could be made righteous by His obedience. And as we read in our passage in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, we read, when He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And in the last message, I made emphasis on the fact that because of the union that was effected between Christ and His church, that when the Father looks down on Jordan and says, My Son whom I love, He's speaking over the whole body of Christ, all who are in Christ Jesus, all of Christ's people, every man and woman and child who will put their faith in Christ, come under the approval and the love and the delight of the Father, because they're represented there by Christ before the face of God. And if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand in Him, and the Father has declared Himself to be pleased with you in the last Adam, in Christ. And that's a lovely thing. But I want us to think about another aspect of the baptism this morning and how it relates to what happened immediately afterward. Matthew 3:16 says, when He'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. Now again, the artist's renderings that we've been unfortunately exposed to are misleading here. This was not a little bird that came and gently lit on the shoulder of the Lord. This was heaven being torn open to Jesus and the Spirit of God descending on Him in power. This is that Peter told the Gentiles that were gathered at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, just before what's been called the Gentile Pentecost took place. When Peter opened his mouth and said, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. This is the Spirit of God falling on the man, Jesus of Nazareth, and filling him beyond measure and anointing him with power. We cannot imagine the power that was in this scene in the Jordan. But we do know that the anointing of Jesus with the fullness and the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit will impart to Him all the tenderness and all the strength of love which personal union with His church is going to demand and require of his human nature. What we're seeing here is not for show. It's not just symbolic. Nothing that happened in the life of Christ was just for show. The Holy Spirit is anointing and filling the human nature of the last Adam, Jesus of Nazareth. And even though his human nature is one with the eternal and with the divine, it is still a true and therefore a weak and what the old writers used to call a creaturely human nature. It's liable to experience both pleasure and pain. It can experience happiness and suffering. Strength and weakness. And in order to accomplish, in order to hold up under the infinite pressure that the role of the representative of his people would require of him, the last Adam, the Spirit fills him and empowers him with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and equips him to do the task that he's undertaken in his baptism. As the second man, the last Adam. And what do we read in Matthew immediately following this great declaration of the Father concerning his pleasure in his Son? Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Mark tells us in his gospel, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. The word that Mark used is a word that means to be driven or to be thrust violently by the Spirit, by the influence of the Spirit in him. And Luke also introduces and describes the temptation of Jesus in a way that draws attention to its continuity with his baptism and the fullness of the Spirit that was received there. He says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days." And there's something there that could escape our notice if it weren't for the emphasis that all three of the writers of the Synoptic Gospel gave to the connection between the baptism and the temptation. And that is that the very first thing that is required from the Lord Jesus Christ as the baptized, declared mediator and savior and representative of his people is tempting and testing. In that baptism, he was declaring himself to be the representative man, the last Adam. And we are meant to notice that the first thing that is required of Christ as the last Adam is that he be tempted and that he be tried. Christ must enter the fight at the exact point where the first Adam failed. Do you see that? The redemptive work and ministry of Christ has to begin exactly and precisely where humanity's blessing fell away, where humanity's walk with God had been lost by the first Adam. And the conflict is once again between the single representative of man and the single representative of evil. The first obligation that is laid upon the Savior as he publicly takes up his saving work is the one that lies at the very core of man's relationship to God. And it's the question of obedience or disobedience. The first thing that the Father requires of the Spirit-filled Son, the first demand of heaven upon the last Adam is identical with what was required of and laid upon the first Adam: obedience in the face of temptation. And we all know what the setting for this temptation was. It was the wilderness. But what's the significance of the location of the temptation? The first Adam was tested in a garden, the last Adam in a wilderness. That's a stark contrast, isn't it? The first Adam was tested under ideal conditions. He was surrounded by beauty and harmony and plenty, and he had his helpmeet at his side. And the last Adam was tempted alone with the wild beasts in a desert with no trees and no food, no fruit? Why the change? Well, what is it that changes a garden into a wilderness? Genesis 3 tells us very plainly that it's the curse of the Almighty God against man's sin. To Adam, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." So it's to the very place that epitomizes the sin and the failure of the first Adam and all of its effects that Christ enters that battle to free creation from that curse. He must begin in the place where sin has taken us and left us as a race. And it's the very same serpent who defeated the first Adam who comes to the Lord Jesus in this wilderness, surrounded by the evidence of the failure of the first Adam. Matthew 4:2. "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" The temptation begins with some very familiar words. They sound very familiar, don't they? God had just said, "This is my son." I mean, the last thing that we know of that came into the ears of Jesus was, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And yet the serpent comes along whispering, "Did God really say?" It's the same devil. And he's sowing the same seeds of doubt against God and against his word. "If you are the Son of God." You see his tactics? They haven't changed. The first point of attack against Christ's mission is an assault against Christ's trust and faith and confidence in the word of God. "If you're the Son of God, why are you alone? Why are you hungry? What are you doing out here in the midst of this wilderness? Is that any way to treat a son?" And who among us haven't heard those same wicked whispers in our ear when we find ourselves alone and in pain? Do not believe them. But there's something here that we might not see at first sight. It's almost like the devil is mocking Jesus. It's almost like he's provoking him, trying to get in his head and saying, "You, the one that's just gone and joined yourself in baptismal and spiritual union with this sinful, fallen people, you, the Son of God? Nonsense. God will not have you now. You have gone and spoiled your sonship by joining yourself to this mass of sinful humanity that you call a bride." In other words, it was the baptized and mediatorial sonship that was being called into question here. The devil knows that this is the eternal Son of God. His divine nature could never be called into question. But he tries to get into Jesus' head and say, "God will not have you because you have joined yourself to this mass of ugly, sinful humanity." Have you ever thought, man, it seems like the devil could have come up with a little something more sinister for a temptation for Jesus than to tempt him with turning rocks into bread? And what's so bad about that? His first miracle was to turn water into wine, right? So why would it be wrong to do this? Well, if it's not the act itself that's sinful, then wherein lies the temptation here? Why is this what Satan pulls from his almost limitless bag of tricks and deceptions to lay on the Son of God? Well, looking at what Satan is doing through the lens of our first foundation stone, Christ as the last Adam, the new representative of man, and in light of what Jesus had just done in his baptism, it'll help us understand what's going on here. What Satan is trying to do in this temptation is to get Jesus in a moment of weakness and hunger to use his divine nature to come to the aid of and sustain and save his human nature. Do you see that? to use the powers that were available to him in his divine nature to turn rocks into bread for the comfort and maybe even the salvation physically of his human nature, which was very hungry. But if he'd done that, he would have been forsaking his place as true representative man. He would have been using ways and means to sustain his humanity that just simply aren't available to any of his brothers. And in doing so, he would no longer be like unto us. But the man Jesus of Nazareth, in the power of the Holy Spirit, turns aside the temptation in verse 4. He says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And as Macmillan writes in his chapter on the temptation, one word in that utterance conveys immense comfort and solace to the heart of every believer. He said, man. When the Son of God took that word from Moses and he applied it to himself, what he meant was that he refused to abandon what being the second Adam would require of him. He would, as the last Adam, as our representative man, he would empty himself of all but love, and he would willingly limit himself to the use of only the things that would be and are available to us to be the weapons of the warfare of his people. And brothers, there are not many. The Word of God, prayer, and sacrificial love. And there is a lot for us to learn here. There is much there. And we will revisit that in the end. But we will see the same principle again and again as the temptations continue. The last Adam willingly limited himself to the use of only the spiritual weaponry that is available to his people here in the wilderness and throughout his entire time on earth in his ministry. And he wields those weapons victoriously every time. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The temptations continue. Luke tells us that the devil led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours." In this test of Jesus' human nature as the last Adam, it's as if Satan is saying, look, if you're the Son of God, why should you have to suffer? Why should you have to experience pain and suffering and humiliation to become the king? I'm in charge of all the kingdoms of this world, and I can make you king right now. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to be the suffering servant. You don't have to set your face as a flint to Jerusalem. You don't have to be made in every respect like these pathetic people you're calling your brothers. And you don't have to make propitiation for their sins to be king. You don't have to go through with this thing that you've undertaken in your baptism, committing yourself to be the substitute for these lost and ugly and ruined people that you call a bride. Just bow down and worship me instead. Take the easy way. Give up on this suicide mission of being the last Adam. Do you remember a little while later in Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day? And Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Because there it is again, the promise of the crown with no cross, the offer of the kingdom with no suffering. It's satanic. And we bristle when we hear Satan say that to Jesus. And we don't know what to do with Peter when he stupidly says this to Jesus. And we burn with a righteous anger when we hear the prosperity preachers selling their false gospel to people in our day, many of whom we love, and rightfully so. But who among us has not heard the devil whisper the same lie in our ear? And sadly, who among us hasn't listened? That we don't really have to take up our cross. We don't really have to follow Christ. We don't have to die daily. We don't really have to cut off our hand and pluck out our eye if it causes us to stumble, because it's better to enter heaven with a broken body than it is for our whole body to go to hell. You know, I don't really have to deny myself in this situation. I don't have to suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. I don't have to kill sin. I don't have to die daily. How many times has Satan whispered those same lies in your ears? It's Satan who promises a crown with no cross. I don't care if it looks like a preacher. I don't care if he's on television or if he's standing in front of you. If someone offers you the kingdom with no suffering, the kingdom with no cross, it's satanic. But where the first Adam failed, and where we've failed to our shame so many times to resist the devil, Jesus turns the temptation away. And again, he turns it away by quoting the word of God. Get behind me, Satan. Away with you and your false gospel of a kingdom with no cross. He says, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And I'm living on His word. For this light momentary affliction, you could almost hear Jesus say, is preparing me for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. And I look not to the things that are seen, but I look to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If it's true for the king's people, and it is, then how much more so for the king? Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam is again victorious by holding on to the word of God. The third temptation. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan is so crafty. He is truly brilliant as an angel of light. His intellect probably exceeds every other created being by just untold amounts. His understanding of theology and his knowledge of the scriptures exceeds every man probably who's ever lived. So here's a quick side point for you. Never be impressed with a person's knowledge of the Bible or even a person's grasp on seemingly good theology if you do not see in that person a love to Christ that manifests in an obedience to Christ and a willingness to follow Him wherever He goes. Jesus quotes the scriptures to Satan over and over. And so Satan changes his attack here because Satan knows scripture very well. And Satan tells Jesus, it is written. And he quotes two unrelated passages that have been ripped out of context by him to try to make his argument. Satan's wicked advice to Jesus to throw himself down from the top of the temple was backed up by a bad biblical argument. Throw yourself down because he's given his angels charge over you to keep you, period. But Satan stopped short of finishing that passage. He has given his angels charge over you, the passage says, to keep you in all your ways, which limits the protection that's promised there. The Lord never promises to keep us in ways of our own choosing. Do you see that? If we go off the path of obedience, as Satan was trying to convince Jesus to do here, then we have no promise of God's protection in those things. I mean, do we not hear the same temptation from Jesus? Go ahead, sin. You're a Christian. You're Calvinist. You know the Bible says that your salvation is, it's totally guaranteed. It's secure. Things will work out. I mean, you can choose to neglect this duty. You can choose to engage in this sin because, hey, you're a Christian. And God causes all things to work together for your good. But not to finish the verse is Satan's method. So don't be guilty of that. The entire passage says that God causes all things to work together for the good of who? To those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose, not our own. And if we love God, we will love His purposes. We'll love His Word. And we will not put the Lord our God to the test with disobedience based on a satanic distortion of the Bible that tells us to go our own way and God will protect us. When that temptation comes, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. We read in our text that when the devil had ended his temptation, he departed him for a season, and the angels came and began to minister to him. Now, if you needed any further proof that this temptation, like every other aspect in his public ministry, was done in his human nature by the power of the Spirit, the last Adam operating in the power of the Spirit, then here it is in the last verse of the passage. I mean, what kind of ministry could angelic beings offer to the uncreated and divine nature? Obviously none. But there stood in the wilderness after 40 days of deprivation and temptation and testing, a triumphant second Adam who had been obedient in every way and had stood the test where Adam failed. And we stood there with him, pleasing to the Father. And the obedience of Christ in the face of temptation is imputed to us. It's not just the death of Christ that is imputed to His people. It's the active life of Christ. It's the obedience of Christ that is counted as ours. We're not just brought up to zero by trusting in what Christ did on the cross. We're counted as being fully righteous because Christ's obedience is counted as ours. Been imputed to us. It's not fair. We weren't literally in the wilderness any more than we were literally in the Garden of Eden. But in the same way that through Adam's disobedience, that all were represented by him were counted as sinners, through the obedience of Christ, all who were represented by him have been counted as righteous. And as familiar as we may be with this simple account of the temptation of our Lord, it presents one of the most wonderful and mysterious and awful scenes of all of the world's history. There's an early American commentator named John Brodus who wrote beautifully. He said, "O dark and dreadful enemy, ever plotting our ruin and exulting in our woe, here thou wast completely conquered on earth, conquered by a man. And in the strength of that Spirit whose help is offered to us all." Which brings us to our final application. When Jesus repeats again and again, "It is written, it is written," he's telling us that the primary and only offensive weapon that we have in this life and death fight is the sword of the Spirit. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. They are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And we are destroying speculations. We are casting down arguments and every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. One of the greatest dangers that we face as individual Christians, and certainly as the corporate church in our day, is the danger of trusting in means and in methods that achieve success for the world. But the more that you cut yourself off from the arm of the flesh, the more you will see the power of God. Now, where do we learn that? Did we learn that from our brother Paul Washer? Did we learn it from Martin Lloyd-Jones? No. We learn it from our brother Jesus of Nazareth, as he destroys the work of the devil here in the wilderness. Faith, prayer, obedience, the Word of God, complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. Every time that you lay hold of one of these weapons and you trust Him for the power to wield that weapon in the Spirit, then you will experience real and actual fellowship with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He used the sword of the Spirit, and He used the shield of faith to defeat the enemy here in this passage. Have you thought about the man Christ Jesus as having to exercise faith? Psalm 22:8 says of the Messiah, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. He was made like unto His brothers even in this way. And here in the garden, He is demonstrating what the Word of God and what the Spirit of God can do for a man who has yielded his obedience to God and entrusted himself to God's perfect love. And where the first Adam disobeyed, and where judgment and condemnation came to all the people that He represented as a result, the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed, and He was victorious. And He obeyed as our mediator. And so His obedience had to be rendered in the nature of those He came to redeem. In the garden, we see the obedience of a man. God's man, yes, but our man too. For as through one man, Adam, his disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, in the same way, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And if you will but look to Him in faith this morning, the righteousness of the man Christ Jesus will be made your righteousness, now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we say that these things are too great for us, Lord. You've spoken so clearly through Your Word, Father, but our minds are not always clear. And the messengers that You send are not always clear. But Lord God, when You speak through Your Spirit, when You lay the reality upon the heart of the lost man that there is a man of his own nature, there is one flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone that has drank down the hell that is deserved by Him, God, Your message comes loud and clear. And so we pray, God, in this moment, that You would make that message so clear. Oh, God, that You have sent a second representative man, the man Christ Jesus, and that even now, we have a man in heaven that we can look to now by faith and trust in for salvation. And Lord, we look to His pattern. We see Him as a man lay hold of these weapons that You've given to us, His people. The Word of God, obedience and faith. And Father, we ask You that by the same Spirit that Christ was obedient, that You would give us that same Spirit. Father, we know that You've given it to us, those of us who believe. Lord, we know we have it in a measure. And Father, we want that measure to be more. God, not just right now, not just right now when we stand in a pulpit or right now when we sit in a church, but God, when we leave this place And when we go into our homes with our family, and when we walk with you, Lord, we want to draw down power from on high by your Spirit. Lord, we want to know you. We need power for obedience. We need power to love. And Lord, we look to you for those things. God, help us to hate the sin that caused you to grieve. Lord, help us to forsake every carnal weapon that is offered to us by Satan and by his prophets. And Lord, we ask that this very day we could walk in this meal that we're about to partake in. And Lord, the conversation that we're about to have with our brothers and sisters, that those things could be rendered unto you as an act of deep and heartfelt worship and thanksgiving for what you've done in Christ Jesus. And Father, we ask it in his name. Amen.
Let's close with the benediction that the writer of Hebrews offers. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.